According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're working our way through verses 3 through 5 on our way to working our way through verses 3 through 14, you know, the longest sentence in the Bible. Somebody once told me not only is it the longest sentence in the New Testament, but it's the longest Greek sentence known in all existent Greek literature, which is profound. I mean, there's a lot of Greek literature out there, you know, going back to the classics and the poets and everything. So anyway, I forget where my source is on that, but I'll have to track that down and find out if it's true or not before I go repeating such things from the pulpit. And by the way, when we finish up with 3 through 14, guess what? The next sentence, verses 15 through 23, that's a pretty long sentence too. All right, it's not really, you know, it's not too shabby in its own right. So we got two very lengthy sentences here that make up the bulk of chapter 1. So stay tuned for that. All right, before we do get started though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. Father, thankful for the Word of God and the blessing that we have here in this lampstand to assemble together. It's like a refuge, Father. It's an oasis in the middle of a week. And I thank you for this midweek service. I thank you for the privilege that it is to come together in prayer, to come together for Bible study, for fellowship, for everything that takes place tonight. Might you be well pleased. Might your Son be glorified. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so before we jump right back into where we left it off, this is Wednesday night, and so we do want to start with the question and answer time that we have. Microphone runner is ready to go, and so we'll start right over there with our lead-off question on right there, Mr. Hockley, on the right, on the left side. Raise your hand a little bit higher so she can see you. There we go.
So I understand most of this. It's Ephesians 5:4, and I just don't know if part of the translation's change or not. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So I understand most of that. The silly talk was what was kind of like, okay, well, where's that translation coming from?
Silly talk, that's a good question. yeah, it's a compound.
I'm in trouble.
Moros, moron, and logos, yeah. Yeah, mora logia. So you take moron and you combine it with logos, silly talk, which is kind of interesting. You know, different believers come to different convictions on this. Because it's, you know, there's a larger context here. Immorality, it's fornication or impurity or greed, must not even be named among you. So not only is fornication obviously wrong, but for that to be named among you, meaning you're in association with it, you're you know, can't even be named, that's an even bigger issue, as is proper among the saints, and no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Okay, and so the idea of fitting, which is right, which is proper, which is, what's the term there? Yeah, aninko. All right. And so scholars will talk about that and say, well, okay, it's a matter of propriety. It's a matter of what's fitting, what's appropriate, what's consistent with our nature in Christ. Does that mean it's a sin per se? Or is it just not fitting? Right? So do you have to confess it if it's not a sin, but it's just not fitting? Anyway, I got a lot of ideas of how we're going to handle this when we get to chapter 5, should we live long enough. And then the idea of coarse jesting. Does this mean we can't crack jokes? This mean we can't, is there not ever an occasion for salty language? Because I can point you to other passages, and Paul gets pretty salty in the language that he does use, okay, and even our Savior. So anyway, I think the best part of this, when it gets to the conclusion, but rather the giving of thanks. And so thankfulness is what's put in contrast to everything else that precedes it. And I think that's going to be the best interpretive key that we have to realize the context and the setting for the filthiness, the silly talk, the coarse jesting, and the issues there. So that's the best answer I'm going to give you tonight, and I'm going to save a better answer for when we get to that development. Is that fair enough? Okay. But thank you for highlighting the moralagia. I like that. That's a great Greek word there. I like that. Okay. Other questions tonight? Do we lose the microphone? Oh, there she is. You sat down. I lost track of you. All right. We still have the microphone ready to go. Let's come to this side. Welcome back. Glad you're in town.
Just some my thoughts on his question. Just, you know, the silly talk, like, you know, I guess when it's not befitting, you know, if the silly talk is going to be about fornication and about something filthy and about, then yeah, we don't want silly talk in those areas. Mm-hmm. But like in and of itself, like, you know, hadn't seen my sister in a while, so I was up there for the funeral and afterward. And so we're playing cards, and me and her are able to kind of be silly with one another.
Oh, yeah.
We can
yeah.
talk, you know, and some old music we used to listen to or something. I don't know, like the word jacks. We're playing cards came up, and, mm-hmm. you know, and then we can just kind of be silly. I can go, oh, jack of all trades. She can go, oh, Jack the Ripper. We just start doing something about the word jack, you know, and kind of silly. And so I was seeing that as long as it's.
Oh, that's sanctified.
As long as the silliness doesn't pertain to coarse jesting mm-hmm. or filthiness, that there's a room. There is room for.
Right, right, right. And I think there's also a Romans 14 context whereby each believer may come to a different faith conviction as far as what settings are appropriate, what settings are not appropriate, what is. I will say you've got the fornication, the impurity, and the greed. Those are obviously sins, and that's what starts there in verse 3. And then it comes back to that in verse 5. No fornicator or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. So it starts with that. It gets back to that. This middle portion is the portion here where it does start to talk about how even, you know, the tongue itself is maybe our worst enemy when it comes to things that will get us into trouble with the Lord. But I'm going to insist upon this in this context that the alternative is rather the giving of thanks. And that's what he expects, is the giving of thanks. And so in a circumstance whereby we should be giving thanks, if we're not giving thanks and instead we're going to the filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, then that's where that verbal activity has failed, because we're expected to be giving thanks. And that's the context of verse 4. So we'll highlight that when we get to that point too. So thank you for that. All right. I feel like we should tell a joke before we before we wrap up the Q&A time. It'll be a clean joke, though, a church joke. Anything on YouTube? Sometimes I forget to ask the... Okay, nothing on the YouTube chat? Okay. Appreciate that. All right, well then, if there's nothing else, we'll appreciate that. Thank you for running the microphone. Let's pick up with, right back to where we were, the adoption of sons. All right, all these things that he's done for us. He's blessed us with every heavenly, with every blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, that's the top level statement. That's the kickoff statement. That's what starts this whole sentence. Everything else is built on that. Everything else is pointing back to that. Everything else is connected there. And so, speaking of these heavenly blessings, in so much as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the very first blessing that Paul cares to rattle off here in And he's not going to get to all of them because all of them is all of them, right? It's every spiritual blessing. And we've got a pretty hefty list working our way through down to verse 14, but I wouldn't presume to think that it's exhaustive. That there may be additional spiritual life blessings in the heavenly places in Christ that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture but aren't particularly mentioned here, and that's fine. We can handle that when we get there. But the first of the blessings that he mentioned is the being chosen, all right? And what some people get really wrapped up about with respect to the doctrine of election. Well, he chose us. Yes, he did. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Yes, he did. But maybe the biggest words here are he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so our being chosen is connected to Christ. We are chosen in Christ, who himself is also a chosen one. And so all of these are categories of election that you have to break down in these studies. So anyway, we dealt with being chosen in point five, and now we've moved on to being predestined. So chosen in verse four, excuse me, and then predestined in verse five. Not a new sentence. It's a continuation. So he's moving on now to the next thing that we might think of if we're going to number these blessings. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, purpose clause, we would be holy and blameless before him in love. That's the objective, the purpose, the design for being chosen, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And then the next participle, having predestined us to the adoption as sons. All right, so having predestined us. And if we really want to get technical on the grammar, we would look at this aorist participle. We would say, you know what? The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. And so now we have a logical thought process where we have to think, okay, logically, predestination, does that precede election? Because the aorist participle precedes the verb there to choose. Okay, or you might also look at the purpose clause that we might stand, that we might simply say the predestined precedes the standing, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. And that gets into a technical grammatical issue I'm going to avoid here tonight. We're just going to number them. Election is the first blessing, predestination is the second blessing, and we're going to keep going from there. But what did he predestine us to? Adoption. Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. All right, so now this is clarifying the element of adoption, and this is going to keep us from confusing our adoption with Israel's adoption. Israel had an adoption that we saw in Romans 9:4, okay, an adoption that was listed in a catalog of blessings for the Jewish people, a catalog of blessings that very clearly applied to Israel. And I don't want to repeat everything we did a week ago, but when Paul has a burden for the Jewish people, this is how he describes it. His brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. All right? So that is a category of adoption that applies to Israel, the Jewish people, along with everything else here, the Shekinah glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh. I mean, everything here from 3 to 5 is a comprehensive development of Israel's blessings. The one that causes the most turmoil in our minds frequently is this use of adoption, the huiathesia that appears here, because that leads so many people into a conflation with church adoption. They see the word adoption and they say, all adoption is adoption, and they fall for that. Okay, don't fall for that. Yes, the word is used, but is it used in the same way? Is it the same kind of adoption? Is it the same, or is it a different? Is it a different bucket? Do we want to put church adoption in the church bucket and Israel's adoption in the Israel bucket? Yes, we do. Okay, and here's why. There's nothing in here that tells us that this adoption of Israel is through Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, because it's not. Our adoption as sons is through Jesus Christ to himself. And that is as powerful a contrast as you can make with respect to all of these things. All right, so we have the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, which, by the way, this adoption has a past, a present, and a future fulfillment that Israel's never had. That's another distinction between church adoption and Israel's adoption. The can I bring this up as well? Oh, nope, I guess I can't. I thought I was going to launch my drawing tablet. I forgot. I've got a dead battery in that clicker. All right. We'll do that next time. I want to draw out a chart for you like we've done in so many other cases with salvation, right? Past, present, future salvation, the positional truth, the experiential truth, the ultimate truth, the difference between phase one, phase two, phase three, and what I'm talking about. That same concept applies with respect to adoption. Because with respect to when we got saved, that's the completed action, that's the once and for all moment. But then we have the ongoing experiential blessings of adoption, the present tense adoption that takes place, that spirit of adoption that we have every time we cry out, Abba Father, every time we cry out, every time we have that spirit of adoption within us that encourages us in our testing and strengthens us in our prayers. And then there's the ultimate adoption that comes when we are face-to-face, the adoption of our bodies, see. And that's still a future adoption. As I'm looking out, I don't see any, there's no resurrection bodies here yet, right? We're still waiting. We're still in our mortality. We're still waiting to have that final adoption in the resurrection. All right. Through Jesus Christ to himself. We went through all of these. In fact, we covered every single one of those on Sunday. And recognizing the usage of through, using the concept of a conduit, the concept of an instrument or an agent, some mechanism by which something is done, not directly, but via a mediator, via a go-between, somebody that is instrumental in making it happen, or maybe in a circumstance through which something has to happen. And it's pretty common language with a variety of idioms. The dia plus the accusative is not the only grammatical construction that conveys this concept, but it is the one that we highlighted in these verses here. The idea of conduit terminology, when you're doing something through somebody else. And it's pretty common in a lot of these. God the Father was working in and through Jesus Christ in Jesus' first advent. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And that's very much a role of God the Father through Jesus Christ. We could point also to creation as well. God is the creator. The Father is the creator. But he did so through the Son. And then we realize that Father and Son work together on this thing we call creation. And the Father was the architect. The Son was the master builder who put the Father's plans into action when he created. So this conduit terminology is so vital. Now, we're ready for the according to. And we want to look at this according to here tonight, because I think this is vital as well. It bugs me sometimes when I'm reading different theologies or I'm reading different texts, and I wonder, where do people get this stuff? Because in my mind, it's just as plain as the nose on your face. It sits there on the page, and you have to really work hard to pretend it's not there, right? Because it is there. Why do we act as if it's not, right? It is. And the idea of according to is there. So we have it in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to, okay? According to what? Well, the kind intention of his will, okay? And we're going to address that next. We'll get to kind intention. We'll get to good pleasure. We'll get to the will of God, the eudaikia of his thelema, of his will. But the idea of according to means it's a standard. It means that there's a canon, there's a guide, there's a recipe, there's a map, there's a diagram, there's a chart, there's a laundry list, there's something that is the basis for something else that's happening, okay? And you can't invert them. You have an action that's according to a standard, or an action that's according to a list, or it's according to whatever it's according to, right? For example, the election that's according to foreknowledge. You can't swap that around. The according to is the basis, the standard, the criteria. I like that word, criteria, by which an action takes place. And you can't swap those around. So here's the according to for the predestination. Predestining us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the eudaikia of his thelema. The kind intention, the good pleasure of his will. So that's point D in the outline. According to the eudaikia, Strong's number 2107. Is this big enough? Oh, that's too big. Eudaikia. And we all know the EU prefix is the prefix that means well or good. Dokia, okay? Think dokeo. Think it's a thinking term. The term for thinking. And so this is good thinking. The eudaikia, the good pleasure, or the kind intention of his thelema, of his will. Eudaikia is used 9 times, and we can run through those pretty quickly. The will of God, though, 62 times and more, because that's only the noun, thelema. There's a verb, thelo, that has another equivalent, practically 60 or more uses. And so that's a very lengthy study. Let's just start with eudaikia, okay? The eudaikia of his will. And I'm gonna read through my own description first, and then I'll bring up the color wheel, and we'll start to walk through the process. I'll show you how I got to this statement. Eudaikia is used 9 times in the New Testament, but with 6 different English expressions. So fully, two-thirds of the time, right, 6 out of the 9, there are 6 different usages, the ways that it's rendered into English. And it's the same eudaikia. And that, I hope it doesn't bug us too badly. It bugs me sometimes. And then I have to relax and say, okay, it's not fair. It's not right. You can't always use the same English word for, it's not always a one-to-one translation. No language works that way. So it's not fair to me. But the idea that you have 6 different ways to render this, that tells me that it's a pretty broad term that can have a range, a semantic range, depending on the context, depending on the usage, depending on what's being done with it. So, 6 different English expressions, including well-pleasing, twice, okay, or pleased, just kind of a standard pleased without the well in front of it, or desire, the idea of a desire, twice there, kind intention, a couple of times, and we have it right here, kind intention. But when we have these 2 kind intentions here, in verse 5 and verse 9, you will notice both times they put a footnote in there. And in the footnote they said, good pleasure. Literally, good pleasure. Okay? Kind intention. Literally, good pleasure. So at this point is when I say, all right then, I'm going to go with good pleasure. And if I take away the 2 kind intentions and I add them to the good pleasures, then that's going to end up with 3 of those instead of 1 of those. Once where it's translated goodwill, and then once where it's translated good pleasure, without the footnote, just flat out in the text as good pleasure. The noun must be studied together with the cognate verb eudaikeo. Eudaikeo is the verb that sits behind the noun. The verb eudaikeo is number 2106 in the Strong's Index. It's used 21 times. So 9 times for the noun, 21 times for the verb, a total of 30 times that we can look at in the New Testament. Okay, then we can go to the Old Testament. We can see the variety only is even more pronounced in the Septuagint, where the verb is used to translate 9 different Hebrew verbs. I'll say that again. Eudaikeo in the Old Testament is used as a Greek verb, is used to translate 9 different Hebrew verbs in the Hebrew Old Testament. So, man, you think that's a pretty useful verb, right? It's like a Swiss Army knife of Greek verbs. And you think this is kind of interesting. How could this get used in such a way for 9 separate Greek or Hebrew verbs could all be used by this 1 Greek verb? And it's even more unusual than that. And I'll try to spell that for us out here as well. So a couple of things. Kind intention. Let's bring up the color wheel and we'll see it. Remember how you do this in your software? You right-click it. Make sure you select the lemma in that left column. And then once you have the lemma selected in the left column, then you can open up the Bible word study window. And this is where you get your color wheels, and this is where you get some of the other fun stuff that comes with this. And so you can see, anytime you have a color wheel that's that spectacular, right? Look at all those colors. And this is where you're going to have it broken down. And each of the segments of the circle is proportional. So, and you can kind of eyeball it when you know there's only 9 to work with there, and you can figure out, okay, that's 1, 2, 3. Here's the other 6. They're going to be 2 each for those, okay? Eutychia, good pleasure or pleasing. So here's where it's translated well, pleasing. Jesus is praying to the Father. Remember this passage? Matthew 11:26. He says, "Yes, Father, for in this way it was well pleasing in your sight." The parallel account in Luke 10. Let me read that one. Luke 10:21. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said," Jesus is praising God. And then that kind of surprises us too when we consider the context on this. The 70 have returned and they're casting out demons and there's angelic conflict going on. And anyway, so Jesus is rejoicing greatly in the Holy Spirit. He says, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants." What a context, right? The idea, of course, that if you have the childlike faith, you can learn the Word of God, you can grow if you're a believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, and what a blessing to just humbly walk with the Lord and be fed, to be taught, to have a perspective, to embrace God's wisdom. And on the other hand, the wise and the intelligent, the arrogant, the unbelievers, the unregenerate, no matter how smart they are, no matter their degrees and whatever other credentials they might have, they're not going to apprehend spiritual truth. It's got to be spiritually apprehended. It's the only way to take it in. Anyway, Jesus is praising the Father for this, and he says, "Yes, Father, for this way was eutychia in your sight." This way was eutychia in your sight. And so I like that. And this is just a pretty rudimentary introductory way to just survey the usages and get some ideas in our mind for how this is used in the New Testament. But it's kind of interesting. We're going to find more often than not the idea of good pleasure, well-pleasing. It's the orientation to the Father is going to be featured more often than not, including here, including Ephesians 1. But let's just stop right here and realize God is pleasing himself. "In this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Hiding, revealing. The Father was well-pleased to do this. And so Jesus was just celebrating how awesome God is, that everything God does, he does for the right reasons, in the right way, and just it's marvelous to watch God at work and say, "Thank you, Lord, for being so amazing." "And this way was well-pleasing in your sight." That God always, he's working towards the things that are pleasing in him, in his sight. Eutychia in his sight. So that's that context, and that's paralleled in Matthew 11 and in Luke 10. These other usages where it's just desire includes one we looked at not long ago in Romans 10. Paul had a heart for the Jewish people. He wanted them to get saved. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So I look at this, my heart's eutychia and my prayer. Could we not translate this also good pleasure as opposed to just heart's desire? I guess we could. They chose not to. I don't know why. Brethren, my heart's eutychia, my heart's good pleasure for them and prayer is for their salvation. He wants the Jewish people to get saved. Also in 2 Thessalonians 1:11. A prayer request. Paul for the Thessalonians. He says, "To this end also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." That word for desire is our eudokia. Why don't we translate it good pleasure? I think it would fit fine. And I think it would also perhaps help to resolve some other issues that people struggle with. God will count you worthy of your calling. Think about this. You can make this your own prayer request for your own ministry, your own calling, your own spiritual gift, your own ministry field, your own calling. That God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every good pleasure for goodness and the work of faith with power. My question is, are these our desires or are these God's desires that God's fulfilling? Okay. You see how this gets abused. You see where this gets abused. The name it and claim it crowd, the folks that think that God is just this magic genie and you rub the lamp and he gives you anything you want. Right? Well, if God loves you, he'll give you what you want. I want a fast purple car. Okay? And if God loves me, I'm going to have a fast purple car. Okay? Or whatever the case may be. This verse does not sanction my own selfish desires, my own carnal desires, I don't think they're even my desire at all. His desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. I mean, if all of these good works were prepared by him beforehand, that we should walk in them, we were saved unto good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's the one that did the preparation. I wasn't around to do that. This was all his plan before the foundation of the world. Anyway, so those two places where it's translated desire, I wouldn't have any issue with translating them as good pleasure there also. The two places where it's translated kind intention are the two we're looking at tonight, Ephesians 1:5 and Ephesians 1:9. Where again, good pleasure fits just fine as far as I'm concerned. Predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Kind intention, good pleasure. What's the shade of nuance they're trying to paint with that? I'm not sure. But the good pleasure of his will. Likewise, in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Okay? A good pleasure to not only want it to happen, but then plan to make it happen. Because he purposed in Christ. We'll talk about that purpose when we get to verse 9. Pleased, I think that goes well with, maybe not. Here's Luke 2. In some of these uses too, I think sometimes it comes down to the way the author uses it, the way Paul uses it versus the way Luke uses it. But here's the announcement to the shepherds, right? The baby is born, go check him out. And this is the famous Christmas song, Glory to God in the Highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, or, footnote, of good pleasure, of good will. And on earth, peace among men of good pleasure. How about that? I like that translation. Why is it in most of these cases I'm preferring the New American Standard footnote? Because I think the footnote is the one that's staying more literal to what the Greek reads. Whereas the surface text that they put in their translation was, I don't know, maybe they were trying to get more readable than wooden. I think for years, New American Standard has been knocked for being wooden literal. Philippians 1:15. This one, it might be the most awkward of all of the usages. It's Paul was in prison, and because he was in prison, more and more of the saints were being emboldened to preach the gospel. Not all of them for the best of reasons. Some of them actually were emboldened by very carnal reasons, wrong reasons. So Paul says, my imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Wow. Paul's imprisonment was actually a motivation for their faith, motivation for their persuasion, right? And it is patho, not pistuo. But being persuaded by the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Look at that. Paul went to jail, and the saints, they got jazzed for serving. But now notice, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Oh, that's horrible. What are they thinking? I don't even want to know. Envy and strife and motivating them, thinking, wow, Paul's in jail, let's get out there. Envy and strife. What a terrible pair of motivations. But some also, on the other hand, from Eutychia. From Eutychia. Okay? Goodwill, good pleasure. From Eutychia. Maybe when we're done with this, we'll just have to stop and say, you know what? I want to use Eutychia as an English noun. And just go with that. We'll just go with Eutychia and realize it has such a broad range of senses. Finally, Philippians 2:13, one of my favorite verses. It is God, this is where we're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. God's at work if you let him, okay? Don't harden your heart. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Just walk humbly with your God because he's the one that's at work. He'll do mighty things in and through you. It is God who is at work in you both to will, that's the thelema, the verb is thelo, that's the, you have to have the desire to do it, the mental attitude that wants to do it, and to work. Starting with the right motivation and then the doing of it. But God's at work on both ends, the motivating virtue and the functional virtue. At work in you both to will and to work for his eutychia. For his eutychia. And so, it's kind of a good rule of thumb in everything that you're doing. If you're teaching a Sunday school class or you're volunteering in the nursery, we need more help there, by the way. If you're teaching a Sunday school class, we need more help there, by the way. If you're serving in the janitorial work or the yard work or the maintenance and whatever, had a great work day this last month. But whatever you're doing, working in the music, whatever you're doing, if you're not doing it for God's good pleasure, then I would speculate here, based on this passage, God's not working in and through you. Because God's working in and through you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So whatever your motivation is, envy and strife, whatever your motivation is, you're making a splash. You're going to convince everybody that you're the best singer in the church. So you try to out-sing everybody else on the music team or whatever, okay? I'm rambling. I'm trying to illustrate here. If you're not doing what you're doing for the eutychia of God the Father, then I think you can say goodbye to him working in and through you because you're carnal. Your motivation's wrong. You are as carnal as if you'd spent all last night fornicating. You are out of fellowship. You are not pleasing to the Father because you're doing it in the flesh. All right, so those are the uses there. There's only 9 of them. And honestly, I don't see any problem with putting good pleasure in all 9 of them. That's just me. Septuagint has another 10 more uses. And this is the noun, by the way. I'm not going to even bring up the verb. Because that's the one that has 9 different Hebrew verbs connected to it. But there I see ratzon, and there I see ra'ah, and there I see tirtzah. Other uses there. Look at the root that this comes from. As I say, dakeo. It's a thinking word. To think, to suppose. It's where the glory comes from. Doxa is glory. And boy, do I harp on this constantly. The idea of glory and glorifying, to give God the glory, to glorify God for all that he has done. The idea of glory is I want to hold God in the highest regard that I can. And if I need to adjust my thinking, I need to mature my thinking so that I can hold him in an even higher regard that I can hold him in today. I want to be constantly increasing my capacity to glorify God. And then I want to convey that to other people. I want everybody to have the high regard that I have for God's worth, for God's value, for God's work in my life, my appreciation for who God is. And so when I magnify the value, the esteem that I have for God, I'm glorifying Him. And then when somebody else responds to that, right, somebody's listening to me praising God, glorifying God, then that person might reflect upon the fact that, wow, I don't think I'm holding God in the same high regard that this guy obviously is. And then I would say, well, maybe I need to increase my estimation of God's value, God's worth. And so now I'm glorifying, and that's the nature of glorification. So anyway, we got nouns like doxa for glory, dokeo for think, doxazo for glorify, eudokeo to be well-pleasing. We got some other terms here as well, prostokeo and eudokia, soon eudokeo. So you have your good pleasure synchronized with somebody else's good pleasure. You're in agreement on that. Even nouns like dogma come from the same root. How about that? So that's curious to me. Now, what's really striking, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I did find a lengthy stretch in a lexicon by a French guy, of all things, a guy named Speak, in his Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. I thought this was interesting. Simply because Greek is such a long-standing language with thousands of years of history, back to the classical era, into the Septuagint era, into the New Testament era, and then beyond, into the Church Fathers, into the medieval era, into, you know, even through up until modern Greek. It's a language with a tremendous arc of history where things change, things are adjusted, and different usages come and go in different ways. But it's striking to me in the handful of places where, and I think agape is one such, I think apostolos, there's a handful of terms that have a biblical usage that are really widely different from the classical usage. And you start to think that God is laying claim to vocabulary that He wants to make use of in a very special way in the Bible, and he wants to take a term and use it in a very profound way, biblically speaking. And eudokeo is I think, and eudokia here is such a thing. So let me read a little bit of this, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But yeah, this is the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. Speak, ceslas, C-E-S-L-A-S, ceslas, speak. S-P-I-C-Q. If I'm mispronouncing that, I'll apologize to him someday. All right. The semantic history of this verb is curious, as much from the point of view of orthography as from that of its varied, if not uncertain, signification. Oh, okay. So it appears not before the Hellenistic period and only in popular language. It remains unknown in Philo and Josephus. Well, that's curious. Being attested for the first time here, this is Revenue Laws of Ptolemy Philadelphus. There we go. From 259 BC. In this collection of administrative documents, the issue is the fixing of the sum of taxes in kind of fruits and vegetables. Okay. The tax collector must verify the estimate given by the producer. And then, so whether it is eudoke or not, or telones, complete. There's some other elements there. All right. The meaning is obvious. If the tax collector approves, okay, if the telones, if the tax collector is happy, well pleased, good pleasure. If the tax collector is happy, then we're good. We can consider this a valid deal. So it is in effect this meaning: consent or accept. Consent or accept. And that is constantly attested in the papyri, almost always in a legal or financial contract. And so, and Moulton Milligan, in their lexicon, of course, they're the ones that are tracking the papyri and given the work there on the papyri. Ample documentation that distinguishes uses with the genitive, the dative, and the accusative, or also the preposition epi with this noun. In the 2nd century BC, we have this: you have accepted the price for the mummy. In a contract for a division of property in AD 10, previously formulated clauses are subscribed to judico te programine diarese, or in equivalent form. So we have, I'm not sure how many of these I want to pick up or not. Yeah, a nurse's contract in AD 26. I agree to the clauses above. So it speaks to a consent, to an agreement, all right? Are you happy with the deal? Are you happy with the deal? Are you well pleased with these terms? But notice how mundane, how almost flippant this expression is. Just, okay, I'm happy, I consent, all right, I'll sign off on that. And yet, from such a profane use, such a mundane use, to come now into biblical usage, when we realize, you know what? The one we want to make happy is the Creator God of the universe. That it's our Heavenly Father that we are striving to be pleasing in His sight. Okay? He's the one we want to be well pleased. He's the one that we want to consent or be happy or agree with the service that we are offering up. AD 48. Theisis, present in person, gives his agreement to all the dispositions taken by her husband, Ptolemaeon, conformably to the proxy. All right. So, there's that. When the agreement is that of a collective, the consent of all the members is insisted upon. They approved unanimously, voluntarily, and spontaneously with an irrevocable decision. And there's the phrase there. Similar to a use in Polybius. The Syracusans accept Hieron as their general with unanimous enthusiasm. Likewise, Diodorus Siculus, he uses it in this way. The Lacedaemonians were eager to give their consent. But in private contracts, people were content to write, I accept these things, or I accept everything. In a single instance, judicato has the sense of being content, taking pleasure. And that's the manuscript there. Hamilcar was content to associate with his operations, a Numidian soldier there. In a negative sentence, in a marriage contract, the verb is used in a phrase that means without the consent of the young bride, right? Remember when Rebecca was asked, will you go with this man? You know, if she's not willing to give consent, if she's not agreeable, if she's not well pleased with the terms of the marriage contract, well, then that's going to be a problem. So that the act is fully voluntary. It is also used to express displeasure, even a refusal. Up to the present, you have not been willing to come. All right, so those are all the secular usages. Those are in the variety of papyri, variety of literature that where the terms are employed. And again, I think the common thread is the idea of consent. Maybe not the pleasure component, other than just it's agreeable, that you're not opposed to it. Also, notice how many of these times mention the principle of voluntary, the principle of a part of your free will. Are you willing to do this of your own freedom, of your own choice? Okay, and that I think is a little bit of the flavoring that does come into the New Testament usages, because we're going to see time and time again that God is not pleased with coercion, that God is not pleased with things that are not voluntary or of your own free will, which is a principle we studied in Philemon and we studied in other things, that your grace giving, it can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And likewise, Philemon and the service that Paul was hoping Onesimus could offer, it could not be in ignorance. Paul says, without your consent, I would not want to use Onesimus' service, so that your goodness would in effect be by compulsion. So these principles of volition and compulsion, they're not absent from eutychio, even in the secular world. Even in the secular world. And that I was struck by that. I want to do more work on this and see if that's also a thread that comes up in so many of these applications. The Septuagint uses this verb often, despite a degree of uncertainty as to its meaning. It is shown, as is shown by the 9 different Hebrew verbs that it translates. And if you want the actual list, there they are. There is an original theological sense. Of course, there is the common secular meaning to accept. When Jacob asks Esau to accept me, or to consent, added to the meanings to pay, to discharge, to prosper, to succeed. But the meaning to be willing is well attested. And furthermore, from David onward, the verb constantly applies to God, to his will. That gets my attention because that is what's in conformity with the New Testament usage as well. It, with Ephesians, it's the eutychia of his will. Okay, and so that usage, Paul didn't just make that up. That Paul was most likely influenced by all the ways that this idiom came to be expressed through the Psalms. Okay, so that's something we want to pay attention to. I'm glad that Speak here highlighted that for us. So, footnote on that. David sings the salvation effected by God. He delivered me because he took pleasure in me. 2 Samuel 22:20. It seems to be a matter of love in the proper sense of the word, with the nuance of take pleasure in, hence show oneself favorable, to accept. And these should be pretty well known to us. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Boy, is there some theology connected to that, right? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus challenged the Pharisees with that very issue. And this delight in sacrifice, I think that's probably in Hebrew is the chafetz, where it gets the eutychio in the Septuagint. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. All right. In his relations with humans, God is the sovereign Lord, benevolent and beneficent, absolutely free to dispense his favor. It is emphasized that he takes pleasure in doing good and that he is quite willing to accept the worship of the just even as he refuses that of the godless. Okay, then he gets into the Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is my son, my beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. That's the verb. All right, well, I'm going to let that go for... I'm going to run out of time if I spend all that. What I want to hit tonight, though, is the subpoints here. The good pleasure of God's will, that's Ephesians 1:5, is followed by the mystery of his will in verse 9. But even there, the mystery of his will is according to his eutychia. All right? So let's just observe this, and then we'll probably unfold more of it in verse 9. But we have the eutychia of his will in verse 5, the good pleasure of his will. Okay, God's pleased with everything that he does. he's obviously, that's kind of a given. But then the mystery of his will, the same thelema, okay? But now notice that mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, is eutychia. We're going to hit that again. Which he purposed in him. In other words, why did Israel not get mystery doctrine? Because that wouldn't please God. Why does the church get mystery doctrine? That does please God. Okay? To unfold the mystery in the church is what pleases him. Because this is what's going to resound in the glory of Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to deal with. Anyway, just stay tuned for this. And this mystery of his will, again, we have kata, we have according to his eutychia, which he purposed in him. Some of this, too, is going to be a thrill for all of us to just embrace. Because who here has not had a purpose thwarted, right? Well, that's not what I intended, but that's what happened. You know, I set out with a certain purpose in mind, and then by the time I was finished, it wasn't anything near what I had purposed. It was sometimes just maybe even the polar opposite. And in those cases, what do? We praise God. We say, thank you, Lord. Not my will, but thine be done. Okay, there was some reason why my purpose was not what was pleasing in God's sight. My purpose was because God overruled. And thank God that he did. Okay, he had a better purpose to achieve. But God, in his purpose, is even one of his purposes ever thwarted? No. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. And we appreciate that as well. All right. So we have the good pleasure of his will, followed by the mystery of his will, followed by the counsel of his will in verse 11. We're actually going to hit the will of God three times in this one sentence. Remember, all of these verses are part of the same sentence that's from verse 3 down to verse 14. The good pleasure of his will, the mystery of his will, and the counsel of his will. Also, we have obtained, or in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is another one of these listed blessings. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're numbering them as we work our way through. Here's another one. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, oh, there's that again, according to his purpose, another according to, another purpose, who works all things after the boule of his thelema, the counsel of his will. Okay? And that's going to take some work. Because you got two synonyms for the will of God, and they're both used right here. The boule of his thelema, the counsel of his will. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And that's a phrase we got three times in this sentence as well. Verse 14, verse 12, but the first one comes here in the start of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved one. All right? So stay tuned for that. Man, understand why this is such a chore? Understand why a lot of pastors avoid Ephesians? Or they decide, we're going to teach the chapters topically. We're not going to be exegetical, because it's a rat's nest of twisted grammar. Okay, but God's going to get us through it. We'll be all right. All right. So what am I saying before I cut you loose here tonight? What am I saying here? Predestined to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the eudaimonia, the good pleasure. Okay. God is pleased to adopt us. God is pleased to have us as sons. God is pleased to have us because we're not just sons. Israel, he adopted as sons, but our adoption is something different. Through Jesus Christ to himself, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, and that's us. Okay? We are in Christ. We are the church of the firstborn. And this is what's bringing the Father the maximum pleasure. He did take pleasure in Israel, off and on. Okay, sometimes he didn't when they were in rebellion. But in the church, the eudaimonia, the good pleasure, oh, I mean, just think about all the hard work he went through to bring his plan to this point. We're going to have more to say about this, but it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And this is what you can think about between now and Sunday. The good pleasure of his will. The fact that it's not just a tyrant. It's not just, I said so. It's not just might makes right. It's not just the will of God is just absolute sovereignty and not to be questioned. Who are you, old pot, right? If you're going to define the will of God as just an arbitrary expression of sovereignty, the will of God is just because he's God and you're not, do what he says. Okay, wait a minute. The Bible describes the will of God in some pretty intimate ways, in some pretty special ways, including right here, the eudaimonia of his will. It's bringing pleasure to him as he executes this for the maximum glory of his Son. And that's what we got to keep track of, okay? And if you lose track of God's good pleasure, you're going to lose track of God's will. I just think it's inseparable on that basis. So we'll track that up, and then we'll talk about to the praise of the glory of his grace in main point 7. But I think, I don't know how much of the will of God we're going to focus on here. I think I prefer to save it for I'm going to save it maybe for verse 11 after we have the third of the usages there of his will, the good pleasure, the mystery, and the counsel of his will. And maybe after verse 11, we'll stop and say, what is this will of God thing we keep hammering away at? Okay? We'll get to it. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Please, Father, take hold of this truth and make it real to each one of us. I thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who is involved in the communication on both ends, the transmission through the Spirit-gifted pastor, and then through the reception in the Spirit-indwelt hearers, those that have ears to hear. And so, Father, I pray that you help us open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. This teaching, Father, is pretty deep. It sparked warfare. It sparked tremendous theological distinctions between Calvinists and Arminians and different shades in between. So, Father, help us to keep it simple, to keep it straightforward. Let's understand this blessing, this blessing, this blessing. And if we have to kind of take something and put it on the back burner, we're going to do it. We're going to just embrace everything that we can as we can and appreciate that this is just an awesome plan, Father. And I thank you for it. I praise you for it. So continue to work in us. Continue to provide through this class. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty, keep